This is the 10th Feast of Tabernacles here in Germany, the first one being in 2013 in the Black Forest, and then we were in Templin for a few years. And now we have enjoyed this venue in Kalkar for the last, 4 years. And my wife and I have had the privilege of attending all of those. I know that some of you have attended all of those too. We now have 7 days of the feast, the last great day to look forward to, as we put away our normal routines and concentrate on that time that must surely not be that far away, that of the coming kingdom of God which this feast pictures. Right at the start of this feast, I want to encourage everyone to enjoy this special time and to try and help everyone else to do the same. It can be so easy to bring any troubles that we may be experiencing in our lives to the feast. And I know that I have been guilty of that in the past. In fact, this is my wife and I's 50th feast. And so during that time, I've had ample opportunity to make plenty of mistakes. Hopefully, we can learn from such mistakes and make the most of this time that we have together for the next 8 days. I want to talk today about the need to make the best use of time and to always bear in mind a very important principle, that what we now sow, we will reap at some time in the future. I want to talk about cause and effect. That's the title of the sermon, Cause and Effect. Let us think about this for a moment. Cause and effect means that things happen because something prompted them to happen. A cause is why something happens. An effect is what actually happened. In the natural world, nature is full of examples of cause and effect. Plants grow as a result of the sun's heat and light. Bears hibernate so they can conserve energy that won't require food during the winter months when food is scarce. The moon's gravitational pull causes the ocean's tides. The Bible has much to say about cause and effect. Let us start with three scriptures which spell this out. These are just three scriptures out of so many that could be used. Let's turn to Job 4, verse 8. Job 4, verse 8. He says, even as I have seen those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. A proverbial form of speech drawn from nature. Whatever seed a man sows in the ground, he reaps the same kind, for every seed produces its like. And in Galatians 6, verse 7, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, Galatians 6, verse 7, is something that is so easy to understand. A scripture that I've learned from heart from many decades ago. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Matthew Henry's concise commentary observes the following. It says, God, who knows their hearts as well as their actions, as he cannot be deceived, so he will not be mocked. Our present time is seed time. In the other world, we shall reap as we sow now. As there are two sorts of sowing, one to the flesh and one to the spirit, so will the reckoning be hereafter. Those who live a carnal, sensual life must expect no other fruit from such a course than misery and ruin. But those who, under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit, live a life of faith in Christ and abound in Christian graces, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let's look at Proverbs 22, verse 8. Again, talking about cause and effect. Proverbs 22, verse 8. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Again, that backs up what we read in Galatians 6, verse 7, which we just read. So let us now look at some everyday examples of cause and effect, and then we'll look at some biblical examples. It is vitally important for us to get what this really means. On the website examplesyourdictionary.com, it gives a number of examples of cause and effect. Let's just read those. Fairly simple, but they get the message across that it is a matter of whatever we sow, we reap. The cause: we received 7 inches of rain in 4 hours. The effect was the underpass was flooded. The cause: I never brush my teeth. The effect was I have 5 cavities. The cause: I've smoked cigarettes for 20 years. The effect was I have lung cancer. Cause: many buffalo were killed. The effect was buffalo almost became extinct. Cause: the streets were snow-packed and icy. The effect was cars needed more time to stop. Cause: he broke his arm. The effect was the doctor had to put it in a cast. The cause: an oil spill causes crude oil to spill into the water. The effect was many plants and animals died in the water. Cause: a child only eats junk food and never does anything active. The effect was the child is obese. One thing naturally follows the other. Now, I've given quite a number of simple examples there to show that there is always an effect to any actions that we take. We have to make sure that the actions that we take produce good results and good effects. So many people today think that they can do whatever they want and never seem to think that there is payback time, a time of consequences. I remember a very long time ago seeing a man who had just been released from hospital having had one lung removed. His reaction within days of being taken home and still in bed, recovering from the operation, was to obtain more cigarettes to continue smoking. His wife was so upset that he not only wanted to do that, but that he managed to get supplies of cigarettes from other people. That was in about 1963, nearly 60 years ago. And that memory stays with me, and I often think about it. I have no idea how it all ended with that person, but I suspect that it wouldn't have been pleasant if he'd continued with that same course of action. He didn't seem to realise, or he just didn't care, as long as his immediate lust for a cigarette was satisfied. The cause of his lung cancer was very probably caused by his smoking, and the effect was the removal of a lung, and later on, perhaps more serious. At that time, I had been smoking for a short while, and although I failed to give up on many occasions, the thought of having the same problem as that gentleman, I just managed to trigger a time when I finally gave up. I can't even stand the smell of cigarettes today, and I would hasten to add that it was quite a while before I became a church member. So let us look at some fairly simple, everyday examples where we may see, to one degree or another, how we can fall short at times. Let's turn to Luke 6 and read verses 27 to 36, where Jesus is talking about loving our enemies. If we do this, the end product is to be much better than the opposite. If we do things properly in the first place, the effect, the outcome will be so much better. So let's read Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other cheek also. And from him who also takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. In my margin I have written the golden rule, because that is exactly what it is. Because of our faults and our selfishness, and we all have those to one degree or another, some are much better at implementing this than others. When we do this sort of thing, I'm sure that you would agree, we always feel better for having done so, even though it may be very hard at the time. We weren't called to an easy life. And this type of action that very much makes us stand out in a crooked and perverse society. And we continue in verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And you do good to those who do good to you. What credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. Verse 34. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind for the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Those are very high standards to aspire to. The many go exactly the opposite way. Retribution and equaling out things is what most would look to do. But if we leave God to resolve issues that we may have with other people, it will work out in his good time. Otherwise, it could get ugly. And God is so very much better than us in revolving issues. In Deuteronomy 6, if you'll turn there, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, is a very special instruction given to the children of Israel and by extension to us today. In the first five verses, Moses is instructing Israel to obey his commandments, and in doing so, their days would be prolonged and that it would be well with them. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Do people outside the true church of God teach their children as Moses instructed? Hardly. Even basic things like assembly at school and prayers to start the day off have been banned now for quite some time. One writer put it this way. He wrote, "One of the failings of modern education is that it fails to teach children to look for and predict cause and effect relationships. This receives short shrift in our schools because values and moral judgments have been eliminated from curricula and classroom discussions. Modern, or rather postmodern educators strive for valueless teaching and what they call moral equivalency. That is, no idea, no person, no belief, no religion, no government, or no fact is better than anything else. Everything has its own intrinsic value, neither more nor less than any other thing does. For those of us who have learned differently, that is quite a strange concept." He continues, "However, it is the basis of liberal intellectual humanism, the guiding beacon of most major colleges and universities, think tanks, advocacy organizations, political parties, governments, and corporations in America and in many other parts of the world, particularly Europe. In simple terms, it means that solutions to the world's problems will not be solved by eradicating the cause. Instead, they will be treated by assuaging the symptoms, that is, to appease or calm, because to acknowledge the cause would be to make a moral judgment." Another example of the way that man does things as opposed to the way that God instructs can be found in Ecclesiastes. If you turn Ecclesiastes 11, verse 13. We can see much of this in society today, and the results are not good. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. It reads, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner dies, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God and who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow because he does not fear before God." In practice, today, so many court cases seem to take quite a long time to get to the court, and then the decision can be given weeks or months later, and just because the penalty does not occur immediately doesn't mean that it won't come. Be aware. Adam and Eve ignored God's instructions and they became convinced that the death penalty wouldn't occur. They lived for a long time afterwards. When they sinned and death did not occur immediately, they were probably even more convinced. But death did occur, and other evil things happened in their lives that did not have to occur. We need to understand this as part of the way that God operates. He gives us time to learn lessons, to come to a better knowledge of him, to understand cause and effect. If God reacted immediately when we sinned, it would all be over the very first time. No building of character could take place. No learning by experience, no growth in wisdom, and no understanding of human nature. Do not be deceived, because the penalty does not seem to fall quickly. But it will do because of cause and effect. Much of our vocabulary and many of the phrases come from the Bible. And one of those is found in Daniel. If you'll turn to Daniel 5, and we'll have a look at this. Daniel 5, verses 5 and 6. Daniel 5, verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together against each other. I think that if you and I had seen such an occurrence, our knees would have knocked as well, and probably worse. Further down in verse 12 in the New King James Version is a subheading. It says, "The writing on the wall explained." The cause is seen in the first few verses of Daniel chapter 5, using drinking vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and that they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The effect was that Belshazzar was killed that very night. In the free dictionary online, they state the following about the handwriting on the wall. They write, "The very apparent signs that something bad will happen in the future." The phrase comes from the biblical story of Daniel, in which the prophet interprets some mysterious writing that a disembodied hand has inscribed on the palace wall, telling King Belshazzar that he will be overthrown. The phrase, "the handwriting is on the wall," has become part of our language, telling us in retrospect that an event having concluded with bad results, we should have realized this sooner and known better. Being forewarned, we should have seen the result. We should have recognized the warning signs were everywhere and taken different steps to provide a more positive solution. Let us now look at briefly some biblical personalities who fell short of what was required of them and what the result was, again, coming back to cause and effect. In Acts 5, we read about a married couple who didn't do what they say they had done, and there were consequences. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is well known, which showed the cause and effect situation in their story. Acts 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession." Verse 2. "And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Verse 3. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to God, to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him." Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. They lied. They told lies. Peter freely acknowledged that the land and its value belonged to Ananias alone. He was completely free to do with it what he wanted. His crime was not in withholding the money, but in deceptively implying that he gave it all, which he didn't. Ananias was free to use the money for whatever he wanted, except as a way to inflate his spiritual image and pride. Sapphira was a knowing and willing participant in the sin, as well as the blatant cover-up. The cause was that they lied, and maybe some vanity and ambition may have crept in after what they saw, after the great generosity of Barnabas, and how well he was respected. Ananias and Sapphira may well have decided that they too might have wanted to receive the same respect. However, the effect of their sin was quick and was very telling, as we read in verses 5 and 10. Just read verse 5 and 10 again. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 10. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead and carried her out, burying her by her husband. That was a shocking story, but it was a matter of cause and effect. Arrogance, which can be defined as exaggerating or disposed to exaggerate one's own worth or importance, often by an overbearing manner, can also be the cause of problems. One such man who was arrogant was Haman, whom King Ahasuerus promoted above all the other princes, as we read in the book of Esther. If you'd like to turn to the book of Esther. We read in the third chapter that Haman was filled with wrath when Mordecai the Jew did not bow or pay homage to him. Such arrogance is a sin. He was invited to a banquet with the king and queen, but he was preoccupied with Mordecai's refusal to bow before him. So let's read Esther 5, verses 13 and 14, where Haman plotted against Mordecai. Esther 5, verse 13. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. What he had in mind was shocking, but it was to be he himself who would be hung on his own gallows. Esther accused Haman of his plot against the Jews, which would include herself, as we read in Esther 7, verses 5 to 10. Let's turn there. Esther 7, verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was subsided. Haman's death was caused because of his hatred towards Mordecai, which seemed to be all-consuming, and the effect of this hatred and false accusation against the Jews resulted in his own death. That's a salutary lesson for everyone, cause and effect. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, where we read that the prophet Samuel gave King Saul an instruction. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Earlier in the chapter, we read that Saul had been anointed king, and so he should have realized that he needed help. A few pages on in 1 Samuel 13, verse 9 onwards, we read about King Saul's unlawful sacrifice. 1 Samuel 13, verse 9. 1 Samuel 13, verse 9. "So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Samuel went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" King Saul here found out in his reign as the king that obedience was necessary. He failed to wait for Samuel to arrive. That was the cause. And the effect was that he would be replaced by another, in due course, King David. And that must have been quite a learning experience. Another obvious example was that of Solomon, David's son. When he became king over all Israel, everything started out well. He was a wise and godly king for many years after being given the gift of great wisdom. Let's look at 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, starting in the first verse. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. They were not to be unequally yoked with pagan people, the same as we are not to marry outside of the church. It is for very good reason, as it says, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so the inevitable happened, as forecast. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Verse 13, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for my sake, the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now it is likely that Solomon repented of those transgressions, as we read what he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. But again, we see what was the cause of his problems: pagan women who led him astray from the one true God, and the outcome, the effect, was not pretty. There are other biblical characters that we could review, but time doesn't allow. But I do want to look at one final example under this part of the sermon. Let us look at a situation thousands of years ago that has impacted on everyone right down through the ages up until today, and affects each and every one of us in this room right now. I've kept this example to the last, as there's so much to learn from it. Let's turn to Genesis 11. You'll know the story. Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. This is the story affected the people, and then right down to this very day. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Or as it says in the Old King James, now nothing will be restrained from them. The original word for restrained is batzar, which means being fenced off. We might say today, keep in check or under control, to repress, to keep down or to confine. There was just one language, and they were working together. God obviously felt that if this issue was not addressed, there could be serious problems ahead. Unger's Bible Dictionary stated that the original Tower of Babel was probably constructed prior to BC 4000, when the arts and sciences had developed to such a degree as to contemplate building a city, and especially a tower whose top may reach up to heaven. The phrase is not mere hyperbole, that is, exaggeration to make the point, but an expression of pride and rebellion manifest by the Babel builders. That's a key verse. They all have one language. This was before ancient Egypt, Greece, and other civilizations. These places couldn't have begun until after people left Babel to establish these other civilizations. And the repercussions have been felt right down to this time now. Verse 7. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This was the outcome of sinful behavior, and the effects are still being affected today. Let's just think about this incident. Why did God object to the people having just one language, and why did he not want them to be united? God undoubtedly understood the amazing capacity of the human mind, which he himself had created in the first place. If you think about it, rebellious mankind has remained united and all speak in the same language. They could easily have pooled their resources, and man being man, this would have been for destructive purposes. God said that now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, with accumulated knowledge and man's proclivity for going the wrong way, they could have destroyed the whole world well before the year 2022. And so God intervened in his mercy in the affairs of mankind. It became necessary for God to intervene and confuse the one language of man, so that the different families, which would later grow into different tribes and nations, would become confused and divided amongst themselves. This would inevitably mean that they would not be able to combine all the scientific, technical, and all the other knowledge that they had accumulated in a way that they would have done with just one universal language. Just think as to what would probably have happened if God had not intervened at the Tower of Babel. On the World Atlas website, we read that there are about 7,099 languages spoken in the world. This number, they say, is constantly increasing because of the new world's languages emerge every day. Papua New Guinea is the most linguistically diverse country in the world. It has more than twice the number of languages spoken across Europe. It is a multilingual nation with, this one country, Papua New Guinea, 840 languages. Indonesia has 709 languages. There are 527 languages spoken in Nigeria. There are 454 languages spoken in India. There are 347 languages spoken across the United States. And they even try English at times. There are more than 300 languages spoken in China. And all emanating from man's arrogance in trying to build the Tower of Babel, it must surely be one of the biggest ever cause and effect situations in man's 6,000 year history. We must remember that today we are still affected by the Tower of Babel incident. I'm speaking English. This is being translated into German by an interpreter through those headphones that many of you are now using. A number of you speak languages other than German and English. Had man's arrogance not led them to build a big, large tower, all the problems experienced through so many languages and dialects would not have been necessary. And we can see that the act of over 4,000 years ago is directly affecting you and me today. The headphones prove that very fact. Why do I raise this on the first day of the feast? Well, first of all, seeing most of you with headsets on listening to this sermon, spoken in English but being translated into German, would not have been necessary if man's ego and arrogance hadn't taken root and resulted in the Tower of Babel project all those thousands of years ago. We looked earlier at smoking and how that can cause dreadful results. We looked at the golden rule of loving our enemies, educating our children properly, or else the results will be dire. Evil works not being executed speedily, and the result, the cause and effect of Belshazzar's sinful behavior. What we do, you and I, and how you and I behave has an effect on other people. We are here for 8 days in very close proximity as we keep the days that God has commanded us to keep. If we had a message printed on our foreheads which stated that we were a true Christian, with others being able to read that, would our behavior be better than it is? I suspect that it would be. Also, what we say and how we act towards members of the body of Christ, that's you and me, is of paramount importance. How will we treat other members at this feast? Will we engage in conversation or just ignore members? I sincerely hope that won't happen. Will we do everything we can to help and encourage everyone here? Will we be a unifying force, a force for good? Well, I really hope so. Will we be a help or a hindrance? Well, let us look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 32 and 33, where the Apostle Paul had been addressing things to help to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. He says, "Give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." That was Paul's approach to other members. Do you and I, do we collectively have that same approach? Have any of us brought a bad, aggressive or argumentative attitude with us to this feast site? I mean, that's a rhetorical question we all have to ask ourselves. I certainly hope not, but I've seen it in the past on occasions, because we must never forget that Satan will be lurking around, seeing what trouble he can bring wherever God's people are together. If any, for whatever reason, brings a bad attitude to the feast, they must realize what an effect that that can have on other people. Cause and effect. I'm sure that none of us would want to put a stumbling block in front of anyone else. If you have a problem, please seek counsel from the ministry and don't spread difficulties or wrong attitudes amongst the brethren, who are here to listen faithfully to the word of God expounded and to have a happy feast. Please never forget that. Let each and every one of us be the best that we can be at this feast so that we will be able to look back and say, that was one of the best feasts that we have ever attended. And let us never forget that Satan will be around. He's lurking around, trying to get to all of us if he can. Let's see, individually, that we don't allow his wrong attitude to affect us in any way, which can then spread to others. Cause and effect. A great and loving attitude will result in greater closeness between us all, that is God's people. I hope that each and every one of you have a great feast here in Calcar. And let us make the most of the next 8 days, which picture the most wonderful time to come, which can't be that far away, the coming kingdom of God and the great white throne judgment and all the great news that that will bring. And I say to each one of you, happy feast.